worship to him. We do come this morning, O Lord, with thanksgiving in our hearts for your mercies to us this day. We thank you, O Lord, that you have shown to us your eternal mercies in your Son, our Saviour, Jesus Christ our Lord. And therefore, O Lord, as we worship you today, as we have gathered in heart and mind and soul to worship the one true and living God, Lord, would you meet with us in spirit? Would you encourage us and admonish us? Would you help us to receive the exhortations of Scripture today, that, O Lord, we might indeed be those who live according to your word and please you first more than anything. Help us, O now, O Lord, we ask, for we ask all of these things in our Saviour's precious and dear name. Amen. Amen. Well, our first hymn to be read this morning comes from our book, and it's hymn number 73. Hymn number 73. An old German hymn. When morning gilds the skies, my heart awaking cries, may Jesus Christ be praised. Alike at work and prayer, to Jesus I repair. May Jesus Christ be praised. To you, my God above, I cry with glowing love. May Jesus Christ be praised. The fairest graces spring in hearts that ever sing. May Jesus Christ be praised. Does sadness fill my mind? A solace here I find. May Jesus Christ be praised. Or fades my earthly bliss, my comfort still is this. May Jesus Christ be praised. When evil thoughts molest, with this I shield my breast. May Jesus Christ be praised. The powers of darkness fear, when this glad song they hear, may Jesus Christ be praised. Be this while life is mine, my canticle divine, may Jesus Christ be praised. Be this the eternal song through all the ages long, may Jesus Christ be praised. Well, may that, as the hymn writer says, be our own canticle today as we worship him, and in all and every days, of course. Let's let's come to our prayer now, and then we shall have our second hymn and then the sermon. Let's come to the Lord in prayer. We thank you this day, our God, that we are found here in worship of you. We thank you, O Lord, that you have given us indeed this day by which we may rest from our earthly duties, by which we may rest our bodies and come under you in worship. We thank you, O Lord, for the blessedness of this day, the fact that it is a day to draw near to God over and above every other day. We thank you, O Lord, for your blessedness in saving us and bringing us into this wonderful privilege of knowing Christ. And therefore, O Lord, we are your children this day. And we thank you, O Lord, that indeed we are therefore heirs and sons and heirs of what is yet to come. We thank you this day, O Lord, that the song of our heart surely is, let Jesus Christ be praised this day. How we long to worship him, who is the very object of our worship this day as a church. Oh Lord, how we thank you that you sent your Son, that you in the Old Testament gave us the many shadows to direct our thoughts and our minds to the coming one, to the Messiah who was to come, to save his people from their sins. We thank you this day, O Lord, that we rely on such a one, that we do not rely on our own righteousness, that we do not have to produce some moral goodness of our own, because we know, O Lord, that none of it would be good enough in your sight. We thank you, O Lord, that you provided a lamb for the sacrifice, one who was perfect and blameless in every way, one who was without blemish, in order, Lord, that you may be pleased, that your wrath may be appeased over our sins. We do thank you this day that we have this assurance of faith, that if we come to our Saviour Jesus Christ our Lord in faith and in repentance of our sins, turning away, walking in the opposite direction, that we can indeed have full and final forgiveness in him. And so, Lord, as we worship you today, we would ask that you would minister to each and every heart here this morning. We pray for every family and ask for your blessing upon them. We pray for those who live on their own and maybe are elderly and infirm and suffering the ravages of old age. Lord, we would ask your hand of blessing to remain upon them both today and in the days to come. We thank you, O Lord, for the fact that you are giving grace to each and every one day by day. And we are recipients of your grace this day. So we thank you that you give us help and strength from day to day to live for you. Help us now as we worship you, as we come before you, O Lord, in worship, as we go through the elements of this service, of the singing of hymns, of public prayer, of the public reading of God's word, and then as we hear the word preached, O Lord, we would ask that you would just strengthen our hearts and our resolve to live for you and to be faithful to you in every way. Help us, we pray. Give grace for us to be able to concentrate as we go through the sermon, and help us, O Lord, that we might indeed take these words as the very words of God. O Lord, bless us, we pray, in our worship today. Bless other churches as well that are proclaiming your word this day. Be with each and every one. Be with minister and congregation alike. Lord, would you add the blessing and the benefit of your Spirit's anointing to every word that is preached in your name. We would ask that for here as well, O Lord, that you would accompany us by the power of your Spirit, that for each and every one, as John says in these few verses that we will see this morning, that we have the anointing of the Spirit for the purposes of remaining in Christ. Help us, we pray. We commit ourselves now into your loving care, asking that you indeed might minister and help us, each and every one of us, as we worship you, the one true God, Father, Son, and Spirit, this day. Amen. Amen. Well, turn with me, if you would, to hymn number 187. Hymn number 187. So hymn number 187, at the first verse, we know by faith, we surely know the Son of God is come, is manifested here below, and makes our hearts his home. To us he has, in gracious love and understanding given, to recognize him from above, the Lord of earth and heaven. The self-existing God supreme, our Saviour we adore, fountain of life eternal, him we worship evermore. Out of his plenitude receive ineffable delight, and shall through endless ages live, triumphant in his sight. Well, I trust that that, in a small way at least, takes us to this morning's text. And I will read it just before I preach this day. We continue on in our series in John's Epistle, 1 John chapter 2. We finished the last time at verse 17. The world and its desires pass away, but the man who does the will of God lives forever. So we're going to read this day from verses 18 to 21. Verses 18 to 21. 1 John chapter 2, verses 18 to 21, beginning at verse 18. Dear children, this is the last hour, and as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come. This is how we know it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they did not really belong to us. For if they had belonged to us, they would have remained with us. But their going showed that none of them belonged to us. But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and all of you know the truth. But because you do know it, and because no lie comes from the truth. I need to read that verse again. I do not write to you because you do not know the truth, but because you do know it, and because no lie comes from the truth. Well, as we consider these verses this morning, these four verses, 18 to 21, there's a series of tests here, aren't there, as we go through the Epistle of John as to who is the true believer and who is not. And it's very interesting to see the way in which John goes about this. He sets them out as a series of tests by which the Christian can come to Scripture and to say, well, here is Scripture's unfailing standard. Do I measure up to it, is the question. And when you read through the many references that John makes to false teachers and false believers and the coming of the Antichrist, you could be forgiven for thinking that he's writing in one sense to expose all the false believers in the church. But that's not so. It does look like it, doesn't it? You might think, well, here is what John is doing. He's simply exposing. He's exposing evil. He's exposing falsehood in the church. That does happen, of course, and you'll see that as we go along, and is a result of his teaching. But some people will read 1 John, and by the grace of God and the convicting work of the Spirit, they will realize, in fact, that they are not true Christians. They will begin to have questions raised in their own minds as to their own standing with God. Am I, in fact, a true Christian? Now, he later on gives assurance as well to those who may be struggling with assurance of faith as well. So we're not to sort of begin to feel condemned right at the very start by what John says. He ties the argument up very well at the end. But rather, John's purpose is not to do that here in writing, but rather his purpose here is to affirm the people of God in the church. That's his main purpose here today. He's wanting to affirm, and he's wanting to say, now listen, we don't go around the place simply calling everybody a fake or a false believer. What we do, rather, is by the preaching of God's word, we allow that to be brought out by the conviction of the Spirit and the preaching of the word. And this is exactly what he is doing. He wants to help them to understand that they and we, of course, everything that he says to them is applicable to us today, that they and we were true believers, and to strengthen their faith and to give them assurance in the face of those whom he calls antichrists, those who have entered the church at some point with the age-old problem. They have these mystical attitudes. They have this sort of attitude of super spirituality about them. There's an air about them. They come in and they're quite proud because they feel that they have something that other poor little Christians don't possess. And what do? They come into the church and they say, well, listen, brother or sister, unless you have this thing that I possess, then you are a substandard believer. You are not truly a believer. I've said to you before from this series that these were at least, if not the Gnostics, they're forerunners. They were people who were taken up with some kind of supernatural and mystical ideas about the Christian faith that added on to the work of Christ, salvation by faith through grace alone. They added to that. They said, no, yes, I understand. By all means, salvation through faith by grace alone, in Christ alone. We believe in that. But in order to be a real Christian, a true Christian, you also need to have this little thing and that little thing and this modification and that modification and the ability to do this and the ability to say that. I think I also said to you that the word Gnostics comes from the root word gnosis, meaning knowledge. That's why they were called the Gnostics. Because they purported to have some extra biblical knowledge, you could say. So place yourself in the context of what 1 John is saying this morning, what John is saying this morning. You're a new believer in an early church, or you're a new believer in this church. And someone comes in through the doors and they begin to say, well, do you have this? And have you passed this test? And do you possess this knowledge? And do you possess that ability to do this and to do that? You're standing on the simple and basic truths of the gospel, faith in Christ, by grace alone, and that is what you've understood the gospel to be. And all of a sudden you're faced with all of these dilemmas and options that these new people are bringing into the church. They claim to have all of this new fandangled extra knowledge, and the immediate result or the tendency is that people, the simple believers who are believing in Christ and looking upon Christ and his work on Calvary, then all of a sudden begin to feel inadequate and challenged and confused and wondering whether they have been told the entire truth by their teachers. You'd feel confused, wouldn't you? You'd feel maybe disappointed. You might feel ruffled, and you might feel stirred inside internally, thinking, why haven't I heard about these things before, if they are true indeed? The effect would be disruptive upon the church, which is why John is writing, of course, to them. And he's saying, dear children, this is the last hour. This is the last hour. What has been prophesied to happen in the last hour? The last hour meaning the last days from the ascension of Jesus Christ to the parousia, which is his second coming. That period in between, which is the period now in which we're living, the gospel age, the church age, where the gospel is freely offered to the world. John says, doesn't he? Listen, in the last days, in the last hour, you hear that the Antichrist is coming. The Antichrist. He's not just someone who is against Christ. He's not just someone who is going to simply oppose Christ, but he's going to be someone who is going to seek to supplant Christ and to say, well, I am truly the Christ, follow me. So he's saying that they've learned about this one who will be raised over against the Messiah from the Old Testament and even from Daniel. And we saw in our series in Daniel a few months ago how the Antichrist would be raised up against the true Christ, against the people of God. But he's saying this not to draw your attention to the question of, well, is that going to be just one person right at the end of history, or is that going to be a person who attempts to pretend like he is Jesus come again, or is this going to be in the form of some kind of worldly tyranny raised up against the people of God and against the world? That isn't John's point here at all. John is getting at something entirely different here this morning. John's point is to say that the principle of the Antichrist, as he speaks of here, is already present in any local congregation of God's people. He's saying that the principle is this, that there are people in every congregation who deny the word of God and deny the principal elements of the person and work of Jesus Christ. Maybe what is happening here is obvious to us in this day and age. Whether it is or not, we mustn't take our guard down in regard to it. Because there are many things today that happen under the guise of Christianity which would fit into the warnings of what John is giving here in the first century AD. There are many things that are still happening today in regard to those warnings. It may be dressed up a little differently, but there it is, it's here. But the greatest thing is this, is that if we take away all of the dressings and all of the misunderstandings and the false teaching, who is behind all of that? And that's the great question, isn't it? Who is behind all of these things? Who is the one who stands eternally against Jesus Christ? Well, it's the devil himself. It's Satan. It's the work of Satan. And his work is to oppose Christ in everything, is to undermine the church and to undermine Christ's believers, those whom he has saved, and to undermine their confidence in Jesus Christ. Never allow your confidence in Christ to be undermined by some external event or by some external teaching that you come across. Always check yourself with Scripture and always encourage yourself with Scripture when it comes to your confidence about the Lord Jesus Christ and his work and salvation for you. See, Satan's aims is always to corrupt the church, to turn people's minds onto these complex philosophies and theories. But John is here working hard to warn his little flock here, and he's saying, look, yes, first of all, verses 15 to 17, if I can remind you, as just a reminder, do not love the world or anything in the world. That's the first kind of slide down the long slide to worldliness. But he says, dear children, listen, this is the last hour, you're living in the end times. There will be those who will come and they will seek to have a go. They will seek to be a thorn in your side. They will seek to test you. But he says, you have the anointing of the Spirit of God within you. You have the true fellowship of God in you by virtue of the Spirit's work. The fellowship of Christ comes in through virtue of the Spirit's work. He unites you to Christ, and therefore you belong to him. And for all of Satan's attempts to corrupt the church, if you have the anointing of the Spirit within you. What John is alluding to here really is the simple indwelling of the Spirit. That's how it's to be understood. If you have the indwelling of the Spirit within you, if you have the Spirit of Christ living within you, then you have all that you need in order to overcome Satan's attempts to undermine you and to discourage you and to confuse you. The interesting thing is that when Christians remain faithful and steadfast in this world, and we think of the persecuted church, when we think of these things, if he cannot corrupt the church, what does he do? He comes and he kills it, or he tries to kill it. He comes and he attacks and he persecutes the church. And we see that going on today in many countries, don't we, where the Christian faith is not accepted. But he also gives us three important points here today to encourage us and to admonish us and to help us in the way that we live for him in this last age, the last hour that we find ourselves living in. And the first one is this: well, make it your daily habit then to live as Christ-loving people in the last days. If indeed we are living, and I believe we are living in the last hour, we're not living in the last hour of the last days yet, but we are living in the last days. Make it your daily habit to live for Christ, to live as Christ-loving people in these last days. That's his message. You're to live Christianly in light of the lateness of the hour, and you're to be watchful and you're to be on your guard. Listen to his words here in verse 18. Dear children, this is the last hour, and as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come. This is how we know it is the last hour. When there is opposition to the church, when there is clearly false people, false teachers coming and seeking to attack the church. John says, these are the signs by which we know the lateness of the hour that we live in. He's attempting to help them out, isn't he? To put their present experience, if you like, into a biblical perspective. And he says to them, children — doesn't mean literal children, of course, but he means the whole of the church — children, it is the last hour. It is the last hour. Do we have a sense of that in our own daily Christian lives, I wonder? Because it's important that we do. It's important that we live for Christ as though Christ may return at any moment. Now, it's very important for us to understand what John is saying, and that Christians are not simply Christians now, are already living in this last hour. From the perspective of the Bible, the structure of God's plan in redemption looks like this. There's the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, in which God unfolds his plan of salvation little by little, so that man has a progressive sense of revelation of God. But at the same time, with this progressive revelation, he's expected to trust God implicitly, step by step, as that revelation of God is revealed to him. So God unfolds this redemptive plan in shadows and in signs. And he gives some kind of hint at what is to come in Christ. But when Jesus comes, then we see that that reality has come in the flesh and has been, has been inaugurated. And the end times then have commenced in the coming of Jesus Christ. Now, there is a coming which is still yet to come, of course. We refer to it as the second coming. That is what we are all waiting for. And so all believers who live between the first coming and the second coming are living in the end times. So the times are these, the end times, the times between the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ and his final and second coming, in which the judgment of God will be meted out upon the whole of the world. So when the New Testament is referring to the end times, he's not referring to this kind of date where the literal nation of Israel was set up in 1948. He's not referring to that at all. What he is saying that he's referring, to the fullness of time which exists between the first and the second comings. Well, there's potentially a long stretch of time there, a very long stretch of time. But of course, we know that in the Lord's economy, well, one day is as a thousand years is a day. It may not be particularly long in terms of God's events. But what is this Antichrist? How do we qualify this thing or person, whatever he is, whatever it is? You see, the Antichrist is anything that is set up in place of Christ in the Bible. And so we want to make certain that our view of Jesus is derived from Scripture and not from somewhere else, and that the one we worship as the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah, is the one whom the very Bible proclaims to be Jesus the Messiah. What does John want us to do then? Well, John wants us to do two things, first of all. First of all, he wants us to live in the light of the reality of the lateness of the hour. We know what Scripture has said. We have the witness of Christ within us. As John says, we have the anointing of the Spirit within us to keep us going, to encourage us, to help us, to keep us looking at Jesus. And then he wants us also to live with a view to the coming of Christ as the culminating point in history. The coming of Christ has to be seen as the end of all things as we know them. That will be the culmination of all of God's redemptive plan for mankind. And at that point, we will see the final judgment of God. And so John is saying, please, believers, live in constant awareness of God's purposes for you as you live in these final days. But secondly, true believers can't fall away from the faith. But false believers always will do. There's nothing else that they can do. True believers will always cannot fall away from the faith. In verse 19, here John makes it clear that true believers cannot. For if they had belonged to us, he says in the middle of verse 19, they would have remained with us. But their going showed that none of them belonged to us. Here's the short version of what John is saying here. There are some false teachers and believers who had been in this church and they'd left it. That's what John is describing in verse 9. He's saying there was a bunch of people in our church who were with us at one point in time in fellowship and then they left. He doesn't say, interestingly, that these people were true believers and they didn't persevere. He didn't say that. He doesn't say these believers had all the gifts of God except maybe for perseverance, so that is why they fell away. He doesn't say that either. He does not say that they're true Christians who failed to persevere. He says that when they left, they revealed the fact that they were never true believers to begin with. and that they were false believers. In other words, they were people who were going through the motions. It may be that they had learned the art of being a Christian. It may be that they had learned it externally and were simply going through the motions and acting out the Christian life. You see, John is saying here, yes, they left. They left because they were never truly regenerated to begin with. They were never truly the people of God. That brings a question, doesn't it? Well, you know, immediately you can hear minds scratching away and the gears turning, and you can hear that then logically developing into, well, can believers lose their salvation then? Can you be a true Christian and lose your faith? And so John's response is, yes, they went out from us. Yes, they professed to be part of us. Yes, they professed faith in Christ. Yes, they'd received all of the signs, the sacraments, baptism, whichever way you do that. And they departed from us nonetheless. And they left Christ and they left the church, showing that they were never Christians to begin with. A lot of people would look at that maybe and say, well, you know, that teaches you that you can really lose your faith in Christ. Well, no, it doesn't. John is not saying that they were true Christians and they failed to persevere and therefore they were lost. He is saying they were false believers who really, truly showed what they were made of. Who truly showed what they had internally. They had nothing. All that belonged to them was an external form of religion, which had never been turned to true grace. You see, the fellowship of God's people, even as we worship here this morning and as other gospel churches fellowship together and under the word of God on the Lord's Day, the fellowship of God's people is built upon the word of God and upon the reality of Jesus Christ and our union with him. That's the reality of the Christian faith. And we're not capable of sharing fellowship with those who are not in fellowship with Jesus Christ. There is no common bond. There is none of that to be had. And that's what we see happening in 1 John chapter 2, verse 19. We see here people rejecting the truth and as a consequence rejecting fellowship from the local church. But finally he comes, doesn't he, to his final point in these few brief verses. He makes a point about the internal witness of the Spirit in the hearts of all men. All true believers, he says, are anointed with or indwelt by the Holy Spirit, who unites us to Christ, and thus we have true knowledge of God. And then he makes it clear that all believers are anointed with, they are indwelt by the Spirit, the Holy Spirit who ties us to Christ. We're not tied by our own experience. We're not tied by our own religious or moral good works. We're not tied by our own feelings and emotions, but rather we are tied by the indwelling Spirit of God to Jesus Christ. There is an union there. It is a mystical union nonetheless. But it is an union. And John tells them, yes, there are things to watch out for. There are things to be concerned for. In the church then, as the church today. But you have this blessed union between you and Christ. And therefore, if you are in Christ, then you are also in God. You have an anointing from the Holy One, he says, to them. That's a term that John actually uses for either of God or the Father, or God the Son, of Christ. So this is Christ's anointing us, even as the priest was anointed of God. And here is this illustration here that John is giving us of Christ anointing his people with his Spirit for the sake of joining them to himself. These are great subjects this morning. They are deep things, and I wonder, the question is this morning for each and every one of us, do we have a sense of God's anointing upon us, his indwelling Spirit in us, drawing us at all times to God? Do we have that witness within us that when we sin, we immediately feel the prick of the Spirit in our conscience? And he tells us, no, that's not the way to go. That's not what you ought to be doing or thinking of. Do we have that internal witness within us? You see, the false teachers, by contradiction, would have claimed, well, yes, we have this anointing. We have a special anointing, something entirely different. We have this gnosis, this secret knowledge of God. And yet John is saying to these believers, no, not at all. None of that. You have the anointing and you have the knowledge, he says in verse 21. I do not write to you because you do not know the truth, but because you do know it, and because no lie comes from the truth. I'm sorry, it's verse 20. But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and all of you, as a consequence, know the truth. My insert there. All of you know the truth. If you have the anointing, then you know the truth. You can discern from falsehood and truth. You have that immediate alarm in your spirit if you come across some false teaching or someone who is seeking to add to the gospel. And herein is the dilemma, isn't it? And the challenge that very often false teachers are very subtle. They will say yes, 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 and yes to all of the fundamentals of the gospel and the Christian faith, but then they will add their own caveat at the end. They may be very friendly, very kind, very loving people. They may be those who are very persuasive. But John says no to all of that. He says no, not at all. Here is the discernment that is given to the believer through the anointing of the Spirit, the indwelling presence and power of the Spirit. They claim the secret anointing and a special anointing and a secret knowledge of God that only they have been initiated to. But in fact, by the Holy Spirit, you and I, as believers here this morning, have been initiated into the Spirit of God, into the true knowledge of Christ and of God. And that's what Paul is saying. I think I quoted this in our prayer meeting, not last Wednesday, but the Wednesday before, Ephesians 3, 14. He says that in his prayer for the Ephesians, he says that this is what he bows his knee to the Father for. Beginning in verse 16, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts with faith. John is saying that is what you need, it is all you need, and it is everything that you need. It is the anointing of the Spirit of God, so that Christ may dwell by virtue of the Spirit in your hearts with faith. Every believer is anointed by God with his Holy Spirit, in order that Christ may dwell in the heart. And if Christ dwells in the heart, that is everything you need. That is all that you need. And receiving the Spirit and the anointing of God is not something that happens after salvation, some second higher step into some secret knowledge. It is what God does initially to bring us into the knowledge of Jesus Christ. John looks to me to be maybe poking fun at these false teachers. They claim, don't they? They make these great claims. They claim to have a special this and a special that. And John is saying, no, you have the Spirit and you know the truth. Very simple. There's no need for any more than that. You have the Spirit of God in you, then you have the knowledge of the truth, as he tells us in verse 21. But I've not written to you, he says, because you don't know the truth, but because you do know it, and because no lie is of the truth. In other words, John is saying, I'm bringing to you this. I'm not bringing to you some new truth that you haven't heard before. This is the consistent truth that you've had throughout all times and from the beginning of the church. And you already know these things and you believe it. But he's saying that I'm giving you these things in order to give you confidence. Confidence in yourself, but confidence in Christ. First of all, confidence in the doctrinal teachings which John had revealed and Paul had revealed and Jesus had preached to them. And their unity, you see, at the end of the day, this brings about again the great subject of church unity in these days. What is church unity built and founded upon? Well, it is built and founded upon the truth of God, upon the truth of Jesus Christ. And our fellowship, too, is built around the truth. We fellowship one with another because we love Christ. We love Jesus. He is the centerpiece, for want of a better word, of our worship. He is central to our worship and fellowship. It's not just a sentimental thing. In a few minutes, I'm going to read the hymn, Blessed Be the Tie That Binds. The tie that binds us is Jesus Christ and the Spirit and our profession of him. And now that's why the test of fellowship is very important. Because it shows us that we understand who Jesus is and what he did. That's the great test of fellowship. Do you understand Jesus? Do you know Jesus? Have you experienced Jesus Christ in your own life? And do you believe him in every part? And do you base your life upon those beliefs, knowing that one day you are eagerly awaiting to see him face to face and to spend all eternity in his presence, in glorious, wondrous fellowship and worship of him? Well, I'm certainly looking forward to that day. And I pray that as we've gone through this passage this morning, that you would also be looking forward to that and be encouraged and helped and warmed by the word of God preached to us. Well, let's just pray as we close this sermon. Our Lord and God, we thank you that your word comes to us, that it is rich, and yet we know that you give us grace to accept your word, even when its teachings are hard and sometimes difficult to take in. But we pray that you would give us light and truth now from this word, and by your Spirit, enable us to walk in it. This we ask in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. 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 Well, let's turn to hymn number 376, which hopefully will tie the message together and encourage us to think of true fellowship. 376. not overly familiar with the author of this hymn, it may be that some of you are, but nonetheless, the words from the hymn are to be considered and to be applied and to be of great encouragement to us. Blessed be the tie that binds our hearts in Christian love. The fellowship of kindred minds is like to that above. Before our Father's throne, we pour our ardent prayers. Our fears, our hopes, our aims are one, our comforts and our cares. We share our mutual woes, our mutual burdens bear, and often for each other flows the sympathizing tear. When for a while we part, this thought will soothe our pain, that we shall still be joined in heart and hope to meet again. This glorious hope revives our courage by the way, while each in expectation lives and longs to see the day. From sorrow, toil and pain and sin we shall be free, and perfect love and friendship reign through all eternity. Well, to God be the glory for these words that he has allowed men to think of and to pen as hymns to us. Let us just come before God and commit ourselves to him now in the benediction. May the God of peace, who through the blood of the eternal covenant brought back from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, equip you with everything good for doing his will, and may he work in us what is pleasing to him, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.